Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us with the weather here that you are sovereign and your order continues, Father, in winter, springtime, and harvest. And Lord, we just thank you for bringing all of us here today. We thank you, Father, for giving us safety. We thank you for drawing each person here. We thank you for instilling in each person's heart a desire to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for, again, drawing us all here today. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you give to us. We thank you for the provisions. And we acknowledge, Father, that they are all from you and they all come from your hand. And we just pray, Father, that you would use these funds, Lord, to your blessing and to your honor as the gospel goes forth here in North Olmsted, as well as around the world. And we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Psalm 19. And again, we're kind of in the middle of this psalm at this point, and we're actually looking at the second half of verse 9 this morning, but I'm going to, for sake of context and just, again, review. It's such a beautiful psalm. So let me just read the whole thing, and before we go before the Lord in prayer. The heavens, again, Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I would again just remind you that the theme of this psalm is the glory of God's word, or the power of God's word, the greatness of God's word. And if we would just outline the psalm again, just to rehearse briefly, the first part of the psalm, the first six verses, speak really of our need of God's written word. It speaks of the fact that God has spoken to mankind, all of mankind, through creation, particularly the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's a language that every human being that's ever lived has understood. It declares that there is a God and what he's like. And we know that man is without excuse. I know people claim to be atheists, but someone has once said, God doesn't believe in atheists, and neither do I. There is no such thing. People do know there's a God. God has very clearly revealed himself in the heavens. But no one has ever changed by looking at creation. No one has ever become a lover of God through looking at the heavens. No one has ever come to repent of their sins by looking at the heavens. And so the second part of this psalm, the heart of the psalm, the middle of the psalm, verses 7 through 11 speaks of the word of God, the power of God's word. For it's the power of God's word, it is only the power of God's word that can actually change a heart, that can actually cause someone not just to believe that God exists. Listen, everybody knows that God exists, whether they acknowledge it or not. They know in their heart. But I will tell you what the word of God does. The word of God actually changes a man's heart so that he not only acknowledges that God exists, but actually loves God. And actually wants to know God and wants to obey God and walk with God. And there's only one thing that can change a man's heart, and it's the Word of God. There is nothing in creation. There is no philosophy. There is no syllogism. There is no logical argument that will ever change a man's heart. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing that breaks the heart of man. It's the only thing that changes him. And this is really summarized in verses 7 through 11 in an amazing way, and this is kind of what we're working through. But then at the end of the psalm, verses 12 through 14 speaks of the effect of God's Word. And it really is a statement of what happens in a man's heart when he is moved by the Word of God, when he is changed by the Word of God. And I will tell you in a nutshell what it is. He wants to please God with all of his life. He wants to forsake sin. He hates sin. And his great prayer, the great desire of his heart, is that all the meditations of his heart, that all that he does and says would be pleasing to God. Because he's his Redeemer. Now that's the reflection. That's the effect of the Word of God on a heart. That's a changed heart. Now that's really the psalm in a summary. And in an outline form. We're looking at verses 7 through 11 right now. Which speak specifically of the nature of God's Word. And verse 7 begins. I mean, this is the turning point of the psalm. And really is the theme of the psalm. The first part of verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring," or really, I think better, "converting the soul." This is where someone's born again. This is where they're changed. This is where repentance comes from the power of the Word of God. And it speaks, these parallel phrases speak of the nature of God's Word, what it's like, and what it's like. Parallel statements. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now those, all, each one of those statements begins with a synonym for the written Word of God. All of the Lord, the testimony of God, the precepts, the statutes, all of these are just another word for the written Word of God. A defined body of literature we call the Bible, Old and New Testaments. This is ultimately the Word of God, and they are described as law, as testimony, statutes, commandments, etc. And we come to the last one this morning, and that is, again, in verse 9, the second half of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And I just want to say, kind of in an introductory way, that this statement is really almost kind of a summary of the rest of what has been said about the Word of God. And we'll see that today as we go through this, or maybe if I don't get through it, it'll be next week. But basically, when it says they are true and righteous altogether, it really is pretty much a summary of all the other attributes that have just been mentioned starting in verse 7. So it is kind of a summary. I should also point out that it's extended in comparison to the others, and this is not perfectly parallel with the other ones in the sense that it extends into verses 10 and 11 and speaks of the value and the beauty, the wonder, and the necessity and the benefits of the Word of God in verses 10 and 11, which are an extension of this statement. It says, "They," meaning the judgments of the Lord, "they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." And I should also say, those two verses, I mean, those are great preaching verses. An amazing statement of the wonder of the Word of God and the desirability of the Word of God to every human being. And I will tell you that the first evidence of regeneration, I think, one of the first evidences of true regeneration is when you truly see the glory of the Word of God. Because I will tell you, most people don't. They can't. They don't even like it. They say, "Oh, you know, it's hard for me. I don't like reading the Bible." Really? Okay, well, what you need is to be born again. What you need is to be regenerated, because when you're regenerated, you will love the Word of God, and you will see that it's far more valuable than any money you'll ever have, more desirable than anything you'll ever know in this life. And it's true. That's a regenerated heart. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So what I want to do this morning is kind of follow a similar outline that I followed in the last statement in the beginning of verse 9, and that is give you three attributes of God's word that are found in this statement. Three attributes of God's word. The first one is this: God's word is his means of governing. Secondly, God's word is true. And thirdly, God's word is righteous. There's a word of truth in these three statements. And so let me just begin with the statement that God's word is his means of governing. And I get that, and the reason I say that is because of the word judgments. It says the judgments of the Lord. Now again, at a certain level, we would say, I don't want to make too fine a distinction between these terms. All of these terms, going back to verse 7, again, when you say the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, they're all referring to the written word of God. In that sense, they're synonyms. And yet each one has a significant aspect in how it's describing the written word of God. And here, the word that is used is judgments. And we can find something out about the nature of God's word through the word. And I think the main thing that we find out through this word is that it is God's means of governing, of ruling. He is the Lord. He is King. And these are his judgments. Now, the word judgments is a very common word in the Old Testament, mishpat, which is a very common word in the Old Testament. It's used at least 400 times in the Hebrew. And it comes from a word, a verb, that means to judge or to govern. One lexicon says this: the primary sense is the exercise of the processes of government or to act as ruler. Now, the way it's translated, when it's translated judgment, we have a tendency to think of it as kind of like a judge handing down sentences, which it includes that, but as has been pointed out by multiple scholars, that translation, although it's a legitimate translation, in some places it's the best translation, and it largely is not broad enough. It's too narrow. And it's been observed that, you know, we in our age particularly have increasingly thought of government as the three branches. And, of course, famously, our own Constitution has broken it into the legislative branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch. And so we think of judgments, we think of the judicial branch, adjudicating the law, like the courts do. They interpret the law, judge it on specific cases. And so when we think of a judgment, we think of it coming down from a judge in a particular case. But that's really not broad enough for this particular word. It really has the idea of exercising all the authority of a ruler and all the power of a ruler. Not just adjudicating the law, but actually giving the law, that is, legislating the law and enforcing the law, and also judging the law, adjudicating the law. It includes all of those. And so when we say the judgments of the Lord, we are speaking of the means by which God actually governs, actually rules, actually acts as king. And when we say that, we could say several things here, and I just kind of try to cover this idea that God is king. We say that he's sovereign, which we all believe he's sovereign, and the Bible teaches very clearly he's sovereign, but there's a value in maybe defining that a little further and going a little deeper than just saying he's sovereign or that he's king. And I want to say, first of all, that these judgments are the means by which God governs the universe. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. He upholds the universe. He governs the universe. Even in the midst of this rebellion we're in, and we are in a rebellion, the whole world is in rebellion against the true and the living God. Even in the midst of that rebellion, God is sovereign over that rebellion. He is Lord. And, of course, we know that from his word. But I want to suggest, not suggest to you, I want to say to you, scripturally, that it's in his written word that God actually tells us not only that he's a ruler or that he's the ruler, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but it actually describes for us how he rules, the means of his rule. And we don't want to suggest by any means that it's exhaustively explained in the Word of God, because it's not. God's ways are infinite. His thoughts are infinite. They're far above us. If God told us everything there was to know, we could not comprehend it. It would be like some astrophysicist trying to explain to us, you know, some obscure thing in outer space that the average person just kind of scratches their head and says, well, if you say so. Because God is infinitely above us. But he does tell us something. In fact, he tells us a lot about how he rules the universe. He tells us in his word. And let me remind you that God rules the universe in accordance with his word. In accordance with what he has said. And I've said this before. I say it over and over again. God is very predictable. Now, when I say predictable, I don't mean ultimately. I simply mean this. That he always acts in accordance with what he has said. You know, people sometimes will say, oh, you can't put God in a box. Listen, no, we can't do anything with God. But I will tell you, God has clearly defined himself. And God has clearly defined what it is he will and will not do. And I will tell you, he never varies from his word. God governs according to what he has said. You might say, I don't like that. I don't understand that. You might even say, I don't care. But God has revealed it. And God will do exactly what he says and when he says it. Because he's the Lord. And he governs according to this truth. And what the word tells us, among many other things, and I'm not going to try to expound everything he says about ruling the universe, but we do know this. He says he created it. He created everything by his word. Psalm 33, verse 6. He created all things. It began with his word. He spoke it into existence. He created all things by his word. According to Hebrews 1, 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You say, well, we know that there are laws of the universe like gravity and thermodynamics and all these laws. Yes. And who holds all those in place? The Lord. Moment by moment, day by day, everything is held together by God. He upholds it all. Now, I will tell you, we live in an age, I guess we've always lived in an age, but especially now, where there's so much unrest in the world, uncertainty in the world. Everybody is overwhelmed with what's happening in the world. I just want to remind you of this great truth. It's all being held together by the Lord. Listen, the world's not going to fall apart tomorrow. I will tell you the wrath of God is coming. We're studying that in Revelation, right? The wrath of God is coming, and I better warn you about that because God said he will do that. But listen, from day to day, I'm not too worried about what's going to happen because I know the Lord is sovereign. He's ruling this place. Even in the midst of all this rebellion and confusion, the Lord is in charge. And I will tell you, his promises to us as his children are the same as they have ever been and always will be. He will care for us. He will shepherd us. He will guide us. He will keep us. He will provide for us. He will direct our steps. It doesn't matter what happens in the world. The Lord is in charge. He's holding it all together. But not only is he holding it all together right now, as we look into the future, it says, and again, I'm not covering everything here, but it says in Revelation 19:15, when Jesus comes again, he will smite the nations with his word. Again, the battle of Armageddon, which is the second coming of Christ, will be a very short battle. Christ will smite the nations like a rod of iron simply with a word. All the casualties will be on one side. It will be very brief and very devastating. He will smite the world. He will judge the wicked. He will judge those who reject him. He will judge those who hate him. He will judge those who reject Christ. Again, he's very predictable. He said he will do it. He will do it. He will do it by his word. He rules by his word. These are judgments. These are the means by which God governs the universe. But let me become more specific, or maybe more narrow. God, it's also the word of God. These judgments are the means by which God governs his people, or governs the people of God. And let me express what I mean by that. First of all, in the Old Testament, of course, you had the Jews, and you had the Jews were the people of God. He says many times, especially in Deuteronomy, he says, "You are a chosen people. I have chosen you to be my people." And he didn't just choose them and then put them in the land. He actually chose them and delivered them, and then he gave them a law. And that law, we call the Mosaic Law, the first five books of Moses particularly, first five books of the Bible, these were the means by which God governed his people. He gave them at Sinai a whole law that included, first of all, a moral law. That is how you're supposed to, every individual is supposed to live their lives morally, day by day. We call them the Ten Commandments. He gave them a civil law. It actually told them how, as a, of course, in, they weren't the church. They were a nation, right? And so they had civil laws, how they were to judge certain cases of violations of law and dealing with civil cases and criminal cases. He gave them a civil law, but he also gave them a ceremonial law that included the whole religious system of a tabernacle and how they could approach God only through an ordained, God-ordained high priesthood with God-ordained sacrifices in God-ordained times and ways, exactly as he said they are to do it. He gave them a whole calendar of events that governed their week, governed their year, starting with the Sabbath, and then, of course, all the feasts and all of these things God gave them. And they were the means by which God governed his people. This is how they were to live. And everything they did was meant to be governed by the law. God truly provided for them in a very wonderful way, and it was a perfect law. And when they rejected that law, there were consequences. But of course, God told them about those consequences. They did it anyway. They disobeyed anyway. But God told them very clearly over and over again, you know, if you obey me, if you keep these commandments, it's for your good. You'll be blessed. If you don't, you're going to have trouble. And you know what? They didn't. You know, we saw Nadab and Abihu. Right after the tabernacle was completed, right after all the sacrificial system began and the priesthood was, you know, Aaron and his sons were dedicated to the priesthood. And I mean, it was just right after that Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons, go in there, and it says in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, they offered something before the Lord. It's a strange fire, something that was not commanded by God. And they were literally destroyed by fire immediately. That was an object lesson. And what God was saying was, listen, I meant what I said. And you say, well, God doesn't do that every time somebody does something bad. No, and that's God's incredible long suffering. I will tell you, if I were God, and thankfully I'm not, but if I were God, I mean, I'd pour fire down on Las Vegas or Los Angeles or North Olmsted or Bay Village. That's where I live. Listen, God is extremely patient, extremely long suffering, but God did this from time to time. He did the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Listen, if every time somebody gave out of a false motive, I think most people here would be dead. God was not saying that I'm going to do this every single time this happens. What he was saying was, I meant what I said. And God will judge. Yes, he's patient. Yes, he's long-suffering. But listen, that long-suffering is meant to bring us to a state of repentance where, yes, we will do the right thing and for the right reason and walk with God. And listen, people say, it says in Ecclesiastes 8, that people, you know, people do wicked things and God doesn't do anything, so they assume that God's okay with it. And I will tell you, God's not okay with it. God hates evil. And he will judge it in accordance with what he said. But all that to say that God uses his word, or let me, it's the means by which he governs his people. It's the means by which he governed the nation of Israel, but it's also the means by which he governs the church. And I want to be clear, the church is not Israel. It's not the new Israel. It's not the replacement of Israel. The church is something unique that began at Pentecost, and it's not a nation. Israel's a nation. We're not a nation. We are a people made up of Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ, who have been born again and brought into the body of Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And you say, what is the church? What is the church to do? How is the church to live? How is it to behave? How is it governed? Well, all of those answers are in the Word of God, because the Word of God are judgments, and it's the means by which God governs us. You see, you hear people saying things, and it just makes me sick to my stomach. You hear people say things like, and there are books written with these kinds of titles, you know, reinventing the church. Reinventing the church? What, are you Christ? The church does not need to be reinvented. The church was established for good by Christ. And how it is to be administered and what we are to do and how we are to live is not up for discussion. It has been laid out for us very clearly in Scripture what we are to do. And it's not, forgive me, I have to say this. You know what I'm going to say. It's not social justice. It's not making this place a better world to live in. It's not saving the whole world. We are to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost when they come to the knowledge of Christ. And those who come to Christ, we are to teach them to obey the commandments of Christ. That is the Great Commission. I will tell you, that is laid out for us very clearly in the Word of God. We don't have any other mission than that. That is the mission of the church. It was defined by Christ. It's not defined by me. It's not defined by you. Now, what pastors are doing today is they're going off in their studies, instead of just studying the Bible, they're envisioning what it is they want their church to be, and they're coming up with all kinds of ideas about what they want to do and how they want to build this church and make things, you know. Listen, that's an apostasy. They're treating it like a business. Let's use all these principles of marketing and management, and let's manipulate people, and let's bring in as much money as we can so we can build all the buildings we can. And listen, that's an apostasy. That's not what the church is called to do. I will tell you, the Bible has laid it out very plainly in his word in the New Testament what the church is to do and how the church is to be administered and what ordinances we are to practice and what those ordinances mean and who it is that's to rule in the church, the elders and the deacons, and what the qualifications for those people are. How it is to be administered, what it looks like, and what God calls us to do in regard to worship. It's not for us to define what we do in worship. God has defined it. The Word of God is the means by which God governs his people. It is the means by which God regulates what we do and how we live. I'll just give you, again, there are many, many examples of this, but I just, for sake of example, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, And, of course, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles, and they're especially concerned with how the church is to be administered. And so he says this in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. He says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." In other words, what he's saying is, I'm writing to tell you, I'm not giving you suggestions of how to have a successful church or how to, you know, get your church off the ground. I'm telling you what God is expecting you and how you are to behave in the church and how the church is to be administered. He's explaining himself very clearly what it is you're to do and what it is to be the church of God. Again, it's not for us to define. It's not for our leaders to define. It is something God has defined for us through his words. These are judgments. They are the means by which he's governing us. So if you go back one book to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, we could say the same thing. And many examples of this, but just giving you a couple examples. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." In other words, if there are people in the church who do not live in accordance with the word of God, that we are to separate them from the brethren. Call it church discipline. You say, "You don't practice church discipline." Yes, we do, because church discipline is what we're commanded to do. You say, "You mean you don't have women teaching men in your church? You don't have women pastors or elders?" No, we don't, because the Bible says that women are not to lead in the church, and they are not to teach men in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You say, "Well, that you're a bigot." No, I don't care what you call me. It's not for me to define. The scriptures define it. The scripture tells us that it is only men are to be elders. The scripture tells us that if someone's living in adultery and they're in your church, you need to remove them from membership and separate from them. These aren't things that we have the option of obeying or not obeying. They're the judgments of God. They're the means by which he rules the people of God. Now I'll give you a third one, and in some ways this is the most important, in some ways. And that is that the word of God is the means by which God rules or governs the human heart. And this is where it gets down to the bottom line. It's the way in which he governs you and me. And if you will be ruled by God, you must live in accordance with his judgments. You say, "Well, you know, we're by nature rebels. You know, by nature, we don't really want to do what we're told." I don't know about you. I know I was that way as a child. My mother says I was very good when I was good, but when I was bad, I was really bad. You know, stubborn. And my wife would have attested that I'm still stubborn. Stubborn can be good if it's directed in the right way. But listen, by nature, we're rebels. And by nature, we are given to being stubbornly opposed to God's ways. But I will tell you, the means by which God governs the human heart is through his word. And if you will be ruled by God, it will be because you are ruled by his word. Turn with me for just a minute to, again, a very well-known passage, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. He's using here a metaphor of a battle, or really probably more to the point, a siege. A city that builds up walls and fortresses against an oncoming army. And the idea is that they're putting a siege to this fortress. That fortress is the human heart. And I don't think that fundamentally he's saying, well, he is saying this, but let me just say, first and foremost, he is saying that this is the means by which we ourselves come into obedience to God. Through the weapons that he has supplied, which is the truth, that's the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, right? The truth, the word of God, is the means by which he breaks down the fortresses of our heart, or maybe more specifically, the fortresses of our thoughts. Because left to ourselves, we have bad ideas. We are filled with folly, ignorance. We are full of, really, opposition to God's word and God's truth. And God uses the word of God day by day to break down these defenses in our hearts against him. Those things that keep us from walking in the truth. He says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And it's pretty amazing, the speculations and the various systems of thought and ideas that the human heart has raised up against God and against his truth. And I'll tell you, the only way he breaks those down and actually comes in and rules your heart is through the Word of God. The Word of God teaches you, we'll say more about this in a minute, but the Word of God teaches you what is true. And as you yield to that truth, God rules your heart. My favorite phrase in this is, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I would tell you that's a good summary of the Christian walk from day to day. You are bringing every thought captive. Now, I don't just mean by that, although it includes this, I don't just mean by that that you have a perfect theology, that you believe in the deity of Christ and you believe in the triune God and you believe, you know, lots of people have perfect theology. Listen, that doesn't mean he's ruling your heart. Now, it is true that you have to begin there, right? We believe in the triune God, the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in that God, and that's foundational, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who gave his life as an atonement for our sins, substitutionary atonement. We believe all those things, but listen, it's far more than just saying, I have a good theology. It's actually a heart that is ruled by that theology, that is governed by that theology. That means your thoughts, your desires, your plans, your purposes, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you think about life must be governed by the Word of God, not in theory only. And I will tell you that never comes about without wrestling. You see, our hearts have a way. Even as Christians, right? I mean, as Christians, our hearts have a way of building up, you know, we want what we want. The greatest enemy to your soul is your discontent. I will tell you, walking with Christ, bringing every thought captive to Christ, does not come without huge daily struggle in your heart. It's a battle. You must learn to bring every thought captive to Christ. And the first thing, the first challenge of that is recognizing what is not in captivity to Christ. Because what we're best at, we're really good at this, we're good at justifying ourselves. You know, we're really good at seeing sin in other people. Just listen to people talk. We're really good at that. We could pick out stuff and we say, well, yeah, they're a little this and they're a little... But listen, when it comes to ourselves, we've got lots of excuses. And so much of the Christian walk is learning to acknowledge that sin is sin in me. Listen, anxiety is sin. Fear is sin. Worry is sin. Covetousness is sin. The love of money is sin. Hypocrisy is sin. And we have to learn to see it and acknowledge it for what it is, day by day, and bring every thought captive to Christ. Your emotions, your choices. Listen, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the work of the Word of God. And what God does, He's so good, He's so kind, when you submit in your heart to His will, He changes you. He changes your desires. My great uncle was a preacher. He used to say, He changes your wanter. And it's true. That's exactly what He does. But you have to submit first. See, if you don't submit, you won't get that. And you'll just be constantly fighting. I will tell you the key in every circumstance is submission in your heart. To acknowledge that, yes, the Lord is Lord. He has the right over me. And everything He says is good. And that when I submit to Him, He will work out my good. And He will accomplish His purpose in me. When you do that, you're going to find this immediately. When you truly do that in your heart, you are filled with joy and peace. There is no other way to joy and peace than that. And I can tell you, when people don't have joy and peace, by definition, I know they're not submitted. So how do I know that? By the Word of God. As I said, God's very predictable. God is extremely predictable. He has said what He will do and when He will do it. What I love about, I was just saying this to someone yesterday in an email. What I love about God is He is so clear. He is so clear. He explains Himself so plainly. If people will just listen. He's very clear. It's the means by which God governs His heart, and the Word of God truly does change our hearts from day to day. Yes, it is a battle. Yes, it is something that we wrestle with. He brings things into our lives that cause us to wrestle. He brings, we have tests continually every day. Sometimes they're little, sometimes they're large, sometimes they're unexpected, sometimes they're very public, sometimes they're very private, and nobody even knows. But He does bring things into your life every day that are meant to test you. Deuteronomy 8, will you keep His commandment or not? It's the means by which He governs. I want to observe then, as we go back to Psalm 19, that these principles that He governs by, we call the Word of God, are true and righteous. These are the very principles by which all of His government takes place. Finally, God's word is truth and it is righteousness. It is true and righteous. These are the terms, as I said earlier, they kind of summarize what has already been said in this text about the Word of God. And I'll say more about that maybe in a minute, but I just want to emphasize the fact that this is kind of the summary of how it is that God truly does govern. Everything that God does is in accordance with His truth and His righteousness, and He has revealed these things in His Word, so that His Word is true and it is righteous. And so let me begin. I don't know if I'll get through this, but let me first of all point out God's word is true. It says the judgments of the Lord are true. And we would begin by simply pointing out that they are according to reality. And increasingly, people have come to the conclusion in the world that we can't really know anything for certain about reality. And of course, you can't apart from God's word. But God's word is true. It is according to reality. It comes from the word in the Hebrew, actually, that is amen, which actually means so be it. And the idea is firmness, faithfulness, truth, reliability, certainty, dependability. These are the ideas that are really summed up in this word when it says that it is true. And we've talked about this before, so I won't say too much about this. But again, we observe it includes the ideas that in the word of God there is no error. Properly understood, properly interpreted, and that's important to point out, in the original Greek or Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, there is no error. This is part of the doctrine of inspiration. There is no falsehood. God doesn't lie, Titus chapter 1. There is no deceit. There is no misinformation. And this, again, is kind of summed up in what was said earlier in that it was perfect, sure, and pure. There's no impurity. It's certain. It's true. But I want to maybe further emphasize this morning that God's word is his means of revealing truth. It is his means of revealing truth. God's word defines truth. The judgments of God define what is true and what is false. And may I observe, there are no other means. This is the stumbling block. This is what the world hates, and increasingly even the evangelical church hates. There is no other source of divine truth than his word. There is no other way to determine truth regarding, for example, where we came from, why we're here, what we are to do, how we are to live, and where we're going. There is no other source of ultimate truth, of eternal truth. There is no other book that you can go to. There is no other author. There is no other collective wisdom of man. There are no philosophies that you can find. You can search the world from high to low. You go to all the religions of the world and all the quote-unquote holy books of the world, and you will not find truth in them. They are not revelations of divine truth. And they are not God's means of revealing truth. There is a pernicious phrase that has come up over the last generation in the evangelical church, which has been the cause of much confusion. And it's this statement, all truth is God's truth. Now you look at that and you say, well, that's a good statement. Actually, I was first introduced to that by a book when I was in college, so it's been around for a while. All truth is God's truth. So what's wrong with that statement? Well, what it implies is that there is truth out there that we can find, and we can combine it with biblical truth, and we can say all truth is God's truth. Now, that's how it's been used. I will tell you something. It's a lie. There is no other place to find truth. You see, what about science? Science finds facts. It does not discover truth. It cannot find truth, eternal truth. Listen, when you talk about the origin of the universe, that is not the realm of science. A scientist cannot answer that question. Well, we know. Listen, you don't know anything. No one was there. There's no history. There's no. Listen, there is no way. You can give it a good guess. You can look at what we have and say, well, this is what might have happened. But there is no way that science can answer the question where we're coming from. They can't. It's impossible. You're redefining science at that point. And that is what has happened. We're talking about science today in America, in this world, as a religion. It is a religion. It's positivism. The only truth comes from science. Listen, that's a lie. Science doesn't give truth. Science can't discover truth. It can discover facts about what's going on today. It cannot discover eternal truth. It cannot discover psychology. Is another example where this has been used. Psychology cannot discover truth about human nature, about the nature of man. Listen, do you think Freud and Jung and Maslow, you think they discovered truth? I'll tell you what those men developed was an atheistic theology. I know that sounds like a contradiction. They did. They developed a theology of man based on atheism, naturalism, that there is no God and there is no sin. But that's not true. There is a God. We are made in the image of God. We are sinners, and man's great problem is sin. And he must repent of it. Now what has happened is the church has tried to take psychology and all these truths, quote-unquote, learned in psychology, and they try to combine it with biblical truth, and they bring it all together, and it has created an amazing confusion in our churches and in how people view the Christian life. It's frightening. I want to remind you that there is truth in no other place than God's Word. This is where you will find what is eternally, certainly, without question, for all time, true. It's the Word of God. It's a sure foundation. But let me point out further in this regard that God's Word is His means of leading men into truth. Yes, He has revealed it, and that's the only way you know it, by the way. Man can't in any way, there's no way that man can find truth apart from God saying this is true. He has to reveal it, and he has. All good, all-knowing God has revealed to us what is true. He revealed it in his word, and he revealed it in his word in order that he might actually lead us into the truth. And if I can put it this way, to change our hearts, because that's what actually happens when someone is led into the truth. The heart is changed. Listen, this is what God demands. The Bible says this over and over again. What God demands is that we worship him in sincerity and in truth. In other words, with a sincere heart, but according to what he has revealed. In other words, God has made it very plain what he demands of us. And you cannot worship God in your own way. That's rebellion. God hates it. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The prayer of the wicked, according to Proverbs, is an abomination. God's not impressed with your religion. He's not impressed with your good works. He's not impressed with your creativity. God has told us how we are to worship him. God has told us what is true, and it is for us to say, yes, Lord, and bow the knee and submit and walk. God demands that we worship him in sincerity and in truth. Listen, God's not impressed with your rituals, your external activities, and all the things you do to make yourself look good. You know what? God hates that. Absolutely hates it. God's not impressed with what you impress other people with. Other people might be impressed, but I promise you God is not. Because God only looks fundamentally at one place, and that's what's in your heart. God demands truth in the inward parts. That's what nobody sees but God. That's where God demands it. He demands a heart that walks in the truth and loves the truth and delights in the truth and seeks with all the heart to obey the truth. Listen, God's word makes men, men of truth. And I will tell you again, if you're born again, you love the truth. Yeah, I'll go further. You would die for the truth. If you are born again, you love the truth. You hate what is false. You hate what is evil. You hate compromise. You hate syncretism. And I will tell you why. Because that's what God does when He changes the heart. Jesus says, if you continue in my heart, you shall know if you continue my word, you shall know the truth. That's where you learn it. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And as we read that passage actually in Sunday school, that whole second half of that chapter, what it does, it makes you free from sin. That's what the word of God does, right? Say, how does God teach us to walk in the truth? It's through the word of God. You must abide in the truth. You must abide in the word. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Everybody likes the second part of that verse, but they forget the first part. Yeah, everybody likes that idea of ask whatever you want, it'll be given to you. But the only way that that could possibly be true is if the word of God actually abides in you. That is that you love the word, you love the truth, you want the truth. The truth is more important to you than making money, making a name for yourself, having a good life, or health, or wealth, or anything in this world. Listen, until you come to that place, you're deceived. But listen, if that's your desire, to walk in the truth, if that is the desire of your heart, God will give you that desire. He will change you. He will give you whatever you desire because what you desire is defined by what God has said in His Word. This is the changed heart. This is the heart where the Word of God actually abides. It's not just a matter of you knowing what the Word says. It is actually the Word of God governing your heart, governing your desires, governing all your decisions. This is what God demands. God demands truth in the inward parts. God's people are known for their love of and dedication to the truth. Not just the abstract concept of truth. A lot of people out there say, oh, I'm searching the world for truth. I'm looking for the good, the true, the beautiful. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone dedicated to the truth as defined by God in His Word. They're two totally different things. It's not truth as you want it or as the world sees it or as philosophers have tried to foolishly define it. But it's love for and dedication to the truth as God has revealed it plainly in His Word. Listen, this is how God leads men into truth, through His Word and the love of His truth. Well, I have another point, and I don't have time for it. God's word is righteous, and I'll bring this up again next. God's word is righteous, and indeed, it leads men into righteousness. And I'll just close by pointing out something here, that the truth and righteousness of God is revealed in His word, always lead to, and are always before, precede, order, peace, joy, and love. Now, I will tell you, you cannot have any of those things in an individual heart, in a home, in a government, in a country, in a world. You cannot have any of those without truth and righteousness. But I will tell you, when you have truth and righteousness, there will be order, there will be peace, there will be joy, and there be every good thing, especially love. I was reading recently, or I'm just finishing actually, a book on the French Revolution. Very sobering book. Very interesting book. The great, quote-unquote, leaders of the French Revolution always We're speaking of things like liberty and freedom and all these big words of, it was such an ugly revolution. It was based not on truth. They actually got rid of truth. They hated Christianity. I mean, they absolutely despised it. They were wicked men. And in the name of producing liberty and freedom, and they actually produced an absolute nightmare called the Reign of Terror. Robespierre in 1793. Absolutely horrible to read about what they did. And it wasn't just the upper class that were put to death. That's sometimes how it's presented. It wasn't just the upper class. They were actually, by the time of the Great Terror, the Reign of Terror, they were actually just systematically putting to death the people. It was actually a systematic slaughter, because these leaders, these quote-unquote leaders of the French Revolution, decided that in order to have a democracy, they had to get rid of a large part of the population. Millions of people they had to get rid of. They actually had come to a place, and they discussed this in their, I mean, they came to this place where they decided that if they were going to have a democracy, they had to get rid of, like, I think it was like 10 million people. Unbelievable. Man is so wicked. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is going to happen again. Because man is evil. And where you reject his truth, like our culture's doing, this is where it will end. It will always end there. Listen, how else could we kill millions of babies? I mean, that's what abortion is, right? It's the wickedness of men. You leave the truth, and men will do things they never would have thought possible. Even while, and this is what's really incredible, even while they declare themselves good and the benefactors of mankind. It's utter deception. But listen, when you walk with Christ, and when you submit to his word, and you submit to his truth that is in Christ, what you will find is true freedom and true joy and true peace. And of course, that's only found in our Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the great truth that is revealed throughout the scriptures, that Christ is the one who died for our sins, that we might be free from sin. Actually, that's kind of my last point. So that's next week's sermon. Because the righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith in him. So that's next week's sermon. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do acknowledge that there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that because your word says that that is true. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father but through him. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Lord, we thank you that you have provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word, and it is here that we learn about Christ, but far more than that, we learn how it is we are to live and what we are to do and what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ and where we came from and where we're going and what is heaven and what is hell and who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. All of these things are defined by you in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to meekly receive the truth. Break our hearts. Break down those fortresses of our thoughts, our opinions, the opinions of men, the philosophies of the world, the myths that men create. I pray that you truly demolish those through your word in our hearts and enable us to submit ourselves truly to everything that your word says, because what your word said is true and it is righteous. May you produce in us a great love for truth and for righteousness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.